Water is a fairly obvious symbol of life, especially to those who live in the desert or close to the desert. The Palestinian economy, very dependent upon water, especially the winter rains of the Mediterranean climate, for those who remember their geography, it's absolutely essential that they should have those rains. The rainfall is not very great, and a failing in rain during winter leads to a failing of the crops in a land that was none too wealthy. And as you move further eastward in Palestine, just as you move further western in New South Wales, so you come more and more into the desert, and so the amount of rain you get is absolutely crucial to whether or not you'll be able to live in this year. Therefore, it's an obvious symbol of life. We saw some weeks ago when we were looking at Isaiah 55, as we saw tonight, that God calls to the Babylonian captives and calls upon those who thirst to come and drink, come and receive that life. And it's suggested then that the life that is offered by God is more than just receiving enough water to keep your body alive. There is actually, thirst can be symbolic of the dissatisfaction of life, the dissatisfaction of the alternatives to God that people will turn to, and a dissatisfaction that we can still see in our own community about life. As people have turned away from standards to make their own standards, so we see a society that is lost. What do I mean by those big kind of statements? I mean that some of the other societies that have a philosophy, especially I suppose Marxist societies, have purpose and reason. Even it would seem some aspects of, say, a materialistic society such as the Japanese one seems to have created can give reasons and purposes and drives and values to people that they can live and live with a great deal of contentment that we do not seem in our affluence to have. But rather we have turned to our own self to find fulfillment, to find self-meaning and self-fulfillment. And in turning to ourselves, so we have turned to all kinds of peculiar forms of finding such self-fulfillment. We look all the time at our own navels like some kind of mystics, hoping that somewhere there we shall find the meaning of why we are alive and what we are doing. We will clutter our brains with all forms of mystic thought or of mindlessness or of drug-evoked conditions, which hopefully somewhere along the line will give us some value, some authenticity, some hope, some purpose, some... We're not sure what it is that we hope, but it will come. In his book, The Dust of Death, by Os Guinness writes of people moving from one stage of hopelessness to the next as they travel in their despair away from humanism, which held such great hopes in the early part of this century, through into the other forms of life that they may consider of value, such as Eastern mysticism, such as the occult, such as drugs, each one being just worse than the one before it. And you can see it in so many of our ideas that even if we do not go in those kind of peculiar directions, in people's careers, in the desire to have satisfying, meaningful jobs to do, that will in some way establish ourselves as of being valuable, valuable to society, valuable to other people around about us, valuable in the end to ourselves. But somehow in this enormous mass society where you're given your Betty Bag number and you know that they have you somewhere in the machine and can contact you if they need to, although not using the Australian Post, you think that somewhere out there there'll be some way in which I can establish that I am somebody more than my Betty Bank number. And that in the marriage I choose, in the type of home I have, in the style of clothing I choose, in the way in which I spend or the way in which I acquire my money, that somewhere along the line I will be able to be seen, even if it's only by myself, as being of some importance. And yet, in that kind of hope and wish, there is still the feelings of hopelessness and helplessness, for things do not seem to get better, and for many of us, there is depression, and despair, because we do not seem to ever be able to change ourselves. We are no different from what we used to be, even when we acquire the things that we think will give us meaning and purpose. If but I could graduate, then the answers would come. And I graduate, and I am just the same as I was before. If I could just possess or own this particular object, then my life would have real happiness. And I own it, and I possess it, and it gives me a thrill for a day, and then I am just as dissatisfied as the day before. If I could just have that right, meaningful relationship that could lead to such marital bliss of which I'm obviously missing out at this moment, then things would be different. Then life would gain its whole fulfillment and purpose. And then I find that meaningful relationship and I marry and I find the bitterness and recriminations and unhappiness and dissatisfaction in living with someone that I've been saddled with for life. That's not how I feel. But it is the feeling of so many people. Only the dissatisfaction of being saddled for life is passing because we've now devised new methods of being able to trade them in on new models. Someone here, and I don't know who, and it may be many here, know of the feelings of pointlessness and hopelessness and helplessness and dissatisfaction that gnaws away at the society around about us. Sorrowfully, some will be Christians, and I hope to speak to them in due course. Sorrowfully too, I suppose, some will not know Jesus Christ, and that is part of the reason they're here now, because maybe it is here that they can be satisfied. When we look at John chapter 7, we find one of the most, with all due respects to St. John, junked up chapters in his whole gospel. Everything is piled into this chapter. It's a funny one to try and keep in your mind. Chapter 6, it's all about the bread of life. The miracle of turning the five fish and the two barley loaves into food. That miracle gives rise to a discussion about the bread of life. Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life that then calls upon people to come and eat of him. It's all a consistent chapter. Chapter 7, everything under the sun comes in. But it's got to do with the Feast of the Tabernacles and one key verse upon which I'm not going to preach tonight. The Feast of the Tabernacles is a funny one. First of all, we don't know what the word tabernacle means, do we? Tabernacle's a tent. The chief tent being the one out in the wilderness when the people of Israel travelled from Egypt through to the Promised Land. They carried the great tent of meeting with them. That is called the tabernacle, seeing they couldn't afford stonemasons to put up a building and take it down daily. Now, to commemorate that great travelling and that great trip, annually, the people of Israel would hold the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would come to Jerusalem and live in tents for a week around the temple precincts where they would go for daily services. And this was the autumn festival, the end of the harvest, and was the most popular of all the festivals. There were three great festivals in Israel each year, the festival of Passover and Pentecost, which occurred, Pentecost in summer and Passover then too. But later, September-October time, you came to the autumn festival when they thanked God for the harvest and they prayed to God for the winter rains, that God would bless them richly in the coming cold months with the weather that would provide for a harvest next year. And they recalled in that festival the Exodus account by living in tabernacles and by the giving of water. For if you remember the Exodus account, they were provided with water out in the wilderness by the striking of the rock and the rock that followed them and provided for them water. And so each day there was a great symbol within the symbolic pouring out of the water in the temple, when there would be taken water which would be poured out in front of everybody as the symbol of God's good gift in the wilderness, as thanksgiving to God for the great harvest they had just received, and praying to God that he would again bountifully supply them with water. The key verse of the chapter, it seems to me, is verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. How to judge comes out throughout this chapter. Notice the judgments that take place. You won't be able to write these down quickly enough, I suspect. But if you look at the verses. In verse 1, they seek to kill him. In verse 5, you find his brothers do not believe in him. In verse 11, you find people are looking for him at the feast. In verse 12, 13, and verse 32, you find that people are muttering about him. They're muttering about him because they're afraid to talk openly and publicly, because people are trying to kill Jesus and they're afraid of these Jews who are trying to do so. In verse 12, some people think he's a good man. Other people think he's a misleading man. In verse 15, you find that people have marveled at him because of the sign that he did on the man back in chapter 5. In verse 21, they marvel at him because of signs. Jesus answered them and said, I did one deed and you all marvel at it. In verse 20, they think he's demonic, demon-possessed, because he thinks himself to be going to be killed. That is, in the same way in which we would say he's paranoid. In verse 25, as in verse 1, you find that they are seeking to kill him. In verse 26, they think that he might be the Christ, but in verse 27, they discount that because you do not know where the Christ comes from, and they know where he comes from. But in verse 31, some do think he is the Christ, because he's done so many signs, and if he was the Christ, how could he do any more signs than this? In verse 44, they seek to arrest him. In verse 35 and 36, there's just general confusion. That's what we've got here now, isn't it? In verse 40, you find they call him the prophet. In verse 41, they think he's the Christ. But in verse 42 and 43, they think he's inadequate as the Christ because he doesn't come from Bethlehem and he's not a son of David. In verse 46, they just settle for the fact that he is unique. So the officers say, no man ever spoke like this. And in verse 49 to 52, they're still debating who he is. Do you think this chapter's got something about people's assessment of Jesus? I suspect it has. And that verse 24 is telling you what to do. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. It's all about the judgments that people are placing upon Jesus and the reasons for those judgments. Part of the confusion of these judgments comes from the fact that Jesus sees this is not yet his time. In verses 6 and 8, he refuses to go up to the feast because he says, my time has not yet come. And the reason they cannot arrest Jesus in verse 30 is because his hour has not yet come. That confuses the issue a little bit. Let me go through the Revised Standard Version text, just pointing what each of the paragraphs is about, before I raise two areas. Seeing you don't have outlines, I better tell you which way I'm going, hadn't I? I'm going to run through these paragraphs, just quickly saying what each discussion is about. Look at the chapter as a whole in terms of its subject of judging and appearances. And then look at the claims of Jesus. It's the claims of Jesus that I especially want to draw your attention to this night. Well then, the first paragraph, or two paragraphs, discusses the question of going up to the feast. His brothers want him to go up, although they want him to go up because of unbelieving reasons. They want him to go up for the wrong reasons, and he refuses to go up on those reasons, and indeed he doesn't go up to the feast, but rather goes up to the feast. You see that little problem, don't you, in verses 8 and 10. That is, he doesn't go to the feast as a person, as one of the pilgrims going up to the feast. He arrives late, and he arrives only privately. He doesn't make his public entry into Jerusalem at the great feast because this is not the time. Passover, that's the time. Not this Feast of the Tabernacles. And furthermore, he's not going up on their suggestion, their way, because he is quite different to them. The world doesn't hate them. The world hates him. Up in the feast, they're all discussing in verses 10 to 13 who he is, where he is, what he is like, what it's about. And when he appears in verses 14 to 24, teaching in the temple, you find that he is questioned by the Jews. They question his authority in teaching. They don't doubt that he's got the ability to do it. They're just rather staggered to think that he can do it, seeing he hasn't got a degree from the right university. Like that marvellous cartoon I saw, I think it was in the University Gazette of Sydney Uni, it could have been in the alumni thing from New South Wales, of the little man who's built a machine, mammoth machine. And coming out of the machine are all these other little men. And not just like any little men. I mean, these men really work. They're not like any robots. These are humans that he is now able to just churn out on a machine. And standing behind him is an obvious academic who says, it's a pity you didn't get your first degree, because on that we could award you a doctorate. They say, Jesus hasn't got the right teaching qualification, got no degree anywhere, but he's obviously got the skill to teach. So how can that be? You're not allowed to do that. And so they're questioning his authority to teach. Jesus replies to them by calling upon them to take heed to him and his teaching, because his teaching does not come from himself, but his teaching comes from heaven. And then illustrates the heavenly nature of his teaching on the controversy of healing somebody on the Sabbath. In the next paragraph, 25 to 31, some more controversy occurs. This time, it's not the Jews, but some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Jews, you'll find in John's Gospel, are nearly always the enemies of Christ. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are more neutral. Some of them come, and they say, maybe he is the Christ. But then they think, no, he can't be the Christ, because you don't know where the Christ is going to come from. And we know where he comes from. He comes from Galilee. So this one cannot be the Christ. But yet, after Jesus refutes that by talking about the real place he has come from, namely his Father, they are still in quandary about him, because he does such signs, so many signs, that maybe he is the Christ. Then in verses 32 to 36, we see the Pharisees and the chief priests coming together. They want to arrest Jesus. But Jesus tells them where he is going, and tells them they won't be able to, because he is going where they can't find him, which confuses them no end, because they're not quite sure where it is that you can go without being found, unless they're going to go amongst the Greeks, of all places. But does he really mean to do that? Then in 37 to 39, the passage I will look at more because it speaks of the claims of Jesus, Jesus makes his great proclamation at the feast, the great high point of the feast. Jesus makes a proclamation about himself and an invitation to people to share with him. That leads in verses 40 to 44 to division amongst the people. Very confused now as to whether he is the Christ or not. And again, the question of his origin comes to fore. How could he be the Christ if he comes from Galilee? And that debate that's taking place out in the marketplace is also taking place back in the chief priests and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. Because when the officers are returned, not having arrested him, they have a debate amongst themselves, and our old friend Nicodemus comes up in the debate about whether or not this person really is as unique as he claims. Well, now the chapter is full of ironies and double meanings. And that's why I take verse 24 as really the key to it, that you mustn't judge by appearances, but by right judgment. You see, where is Jesus from? He's from Galilee. We all know that. But you can't be the Christ from Galilee. There's no prophecy anywhere that says the Christ is from Galilee. And Jesus says, where I've come from is from the one who has sent me. But you don't know who he is, because you don't know him. The one who sent me, of course, is the Father, but they don't know the Father. He actually claims to come from God. Because they cannot pay heed to that claim of Jesus, they continue to discuss how he could be the Christ and come from Galilee. For after all, the Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem and be a son of David. Those of us who know our Gospels will know that Jesus did come from Bethlehem, for that was where he was born, and he was of the family of David. He fulfills those things. And so what they're really asking, there is a very quick answer to, but it's never given. It's a strange business, this Gospel of John. But rather, Jesus points us to where he comes from in grander terms than they ever think of asking the question. Or again, where will he go? Where will he go to? When Jesus says, no, I'm going somewhere and you won't be able to come, they are still concerned about their arresting, and they start to think, where could it be? Amongst the Gentiles. Jesus means that he will go to his Father. In fact, he says as much, does he not? Where he says, verse 33, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. They haven't worked out who sent him yet, having ruled out the possibility that it could be God, being unbelievers. So they think somebody out in the Gentile world must have sent him, so maybe he's going out to the Gentiles. That, of course, is a great irony, because that is where his mission really is going, to the Gentiles. It's going out to the dispersion is exactly the place where it's going. In a few chapters' time, you'll find that the Jews of the dispersion, or the Greeks of the dispersion, or the Gentiles of the dispersion, we'll discuss that in a few weeks' time, come to Jesus. And it's when the people of the dispersion come to Jesus, it's as if a trigger mechanism has been pulled. For now he sets his face directly to Jerusalem to be killed. Now his hour comes. The thing that turns Jesus' time into being the right time is the appearance of the people from the dispersion. And the message of Jesus actually goes out to the dispersion, as you'll see in a few moments when we talk about out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus is going to the dispersion, going in a way that they've never thought of. But he's not going to hide somewhere in Upper Macedonia. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about going to the Father. So that when they are misunderstanding him, they are understanding him. It's like the brothers, you see. They say, you must go up to the feast. He says, no, I won't go up to the feast. Then he goes up to the feast. They're right and they're wrong simultaneously. They want him to go. They want him to go for the wrong reasons, to do the wrong things. And he's not going because it's the wrong time and they're the wrong reasons and they're not the right things to do. But he is going to the feast, yes, at the same time. Now, this problem of judging by appearances, which is a great difficulty, because how are we going to judge Jesus? On what basis do you make a judgment of Jesus? It was interesting in rekindling the flames of my youth by talking about the philosophy of religion in this last week. There is a very interesting question that always needs to be posed to such philosophers. That is the question that is put to Christians in reverse. To Christians is put the question, what thing could ever I show you that would disprove God? It's a terrifying question when you first hear it, because you never want to think of anything that could disprove God, do you? How could I suggest anything that could disprove God? How could you disprove God with God's God? It's like, I mean, you can't do that. What piece of information? Yet, for the sake of meaningfulness, it is said that you must have some piece of information. Otherwise, you've got a completely closed mind. You must be able to say, well, look, if, then what will it be? What piece of information? Well, the Bible gives you one, doesn't it? If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then the whole thing's a hoax. There's a piece of information. If you can demonstrate that Jesus is dead still, buried in Palestine, well, the thing's a farce, isn't it? And must be thrown away. There's the piece of information. So having answered that, you need to really turn the question in reverse and say, all right, what piece of information would you need to demonstrate to you that Jesus is God? Now, there becomes a very much greater difficulty for the non-Christian than I suggest the question is for the Christian. For what is it that someone would have to do before they could substantiate their claim that they are God? How can you judge Jesus? There is a real problem. What would he have to do? Walk across your swimming pool? Is that what is necessary? Why, Jesus says even if someone should rise from the dead, they won't believe. So while the resurrection may give you a possibility of falsifying it, you can't necessarily verify it from that, because I've shown people the evidence for Jesus rising from the dead. Evidence that they've given up trying to confute. Maybe because they're sick and tired of talking to me. But I suspect because they really don't have any arguments left. And yet they'll say, oh, but still, I don't know. Well, what is it that you would need to show somebody before they'll be persuaded? And Jesus says, you be warned about judging by appearances. Appearances are very deceptive. Are they not? And you can see it even in the belief in Jesus here. For in verse 31, are they believers in Jesus? I'd say, given John's Gospel and the studies we've already done in John's Gospel, no, they're not believers, those people. They only believe because of the number of signs he's done. So that when someone comes along who can do a few more party tricks than Jesus, then they'll believe in him instead. They're not believers in Jesus. What about those in verse 40 who say, this is the prophet? Do they think he is the Messiah? I'm not sure. Because others say this is the Christ. And of course there is the great irony that here they are praying for rain, praying for the water that will give to them life. And Jesus is now going to declare that he is that water. Well, what are the claims of Jesus? Firstly, notice his claim from where he has come. He says, I have come from Galilee. You know where I've come from, yes. But I have come because God has sent me. And my teaching is not original to me. It's not something that's novel I have thought up. I am only telling you that which he who sent me told me to tell you. The claim of Jesus is that he does not come on his own authority. And he says that one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But Jesus says, I did not come seeking my own glory. I did not come that way at all, because to come that way is to come in authentic fashion, not to come in the truth. I come seeking the glory of God. I come relaying his message. The one who is true, the messenger is true, is the one who declares the message that is given to him. That's the case, isn't it, with all godly preachers? I mean, I can think up novel things. Novelty is something that has never been a particular problem for me. And if you want novelty, I can give you all kinds of novelty, fashionable and unfashionable, extraordinary and bizarre. I can give you all fashions of novelty. And if you want to go out of this building saying, isn't Philip Jensen a magnificent intellect, that he can think up such fantastic ideas, well, we can have a really entertaining time at this. And I can grow in popularity beyond all bounds. But for what purpose? If you walk away saying he is a great preacher, you have missed what I've said altogether. I don't want to be known as a great preacher. I want men to know the message of God. I don't want them to discuss me particularly at all. Now, any preacher who is a true preacher of God wants exactly that. You do not want the praise to the preacher, but a praise to the one who lies behind the message. That is where we want the praise directed. And Jesus is the true messenger from God. So he does not seek his own glory. He says, I have not come, verse 28, of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. So that's the first thing. The claim of Jesus is that he has come from God, and his message comes from God. Secondly, what is he doing? Well, that I've already covered. He's not seeking his own glory, but seeking God's glory, for he is not doing his own will, but seeking to do God's will. That's what he's come to do. God's will. To do God's message. And where is he going? Well, he's going back to God. Out of reach of people here, out of touch with them, he is going back to God, he who came from God. Well, now, how can we judge one who makes such claims? How can we judge that he has come from God, that he is now teaching the message of God, and that he is going to God? How can you make an assessment to say that is true? The fact that he's born in Bethlehem wouldn't prove it, just as the fact that he was living in Galilee doesn't disprove it. To judge like that is to judge so superficially. Well, how can we judge him? Jesus gives the answer here. Verse 17, if any man's will is to do the will is to do his will, that is God's will, the one who sent him. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. There is Jesus' claim as to the way in which he can be judged. If you wish to do God's will, you will know the truth about Jesus. You will know that the words he is saying are the words of God. Or not. But Jesus is willing to take it that a person who earnestly is seeking to do God's will hear the voice of God in the words of Jesus. That is how we can judge him. Now you might say that's inadequate, because I want to be a neutral observer, standing in kind of cool isolation, summing up all the possibilities, one way or t'other. I suggest you to such a position is a philosophical impossibility anyway. You can never be in that position about anything. And you don't do that with most things of life, do you? Try and pick a wife on that process. Coolly and in a detached fashion, weighing up the pros and cons, without having made any level of commitment whatsoever as to your likes or dislikes. I'm sure if you can work out which one it is, you'll be hard-pressed to persuade her. And I'd suggest if you're that cool, you most likely wouldn't want to anyway. That is not how you live. That is not how we make judgments, make assessments. But Jesus says, if you're not trying to do the will of God, then you will hate me. For the world hates Jesus. And why? Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, he says, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. See, as long as a man is not wanting to do the will of God, he does not want to do that which is right. He wants to do that which is evil. And therefore, when he hears the words of Jesus, he doesn't like them. And therefore, he will reject them. It is only the person who wants to do the will of God who will hear the words of Jesus and say, yes, that man has got the truth. Or as Peter said when we looked at chapter 6, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There is the conclusion of a man who wants to do the will of God. He hears the words of God and he says, yes, they are those. But as long as we do not want God, we do not want to serve the Lord, well, we'll hear the words of Jesus and reject them. And that is the teaching that you find in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus speaks of the parable of the rich man and the poor man. And he says, that the Abraham says to the rich man who is down in Hades, in perishing, he says that even if someone should go back from the dead, they will not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone should rise from the dead. There is no miracle that can be done, ever can be done, which will persuade them of the truth, as long as they do not want to do the will of God. For their heart and mind is set on evil. And whenever they see God and his ways, they'll hate it, and therefore will reject it. But if you want to do God's will, then you will hear the word of God in the words of Jesus. And the fifth claim of Jesus, first is where has he come from, second was what is he doing, the third is where is he going, the fourth was how we can judge him, and the fifth one is what will he do? He will give satisfaction to the thirsty. Satisfaction which is so great that it will spill out over into the world. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. There is the claim of Jesus. If anyone is thirst, anyone who has that dissatisfaction of soul, that craving for life, yet within them, if they but come to Jesus, they shall be satisfied, and more than satisfied. They themselves will become wells of water that will give life elsewhere and around about them. That such will the satisfaction be, that it will bubble over to all the world. And this, he says John in an editorial comment, refers to the giving of the Spirit. For it as the Spirit is given through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, as the Spirit is given, so men are brought to new life, and their new life is never content in being just in them. Their new life will spill out over to other people around about them. It can never actually be bottled up, this new life, because there's more water than you can fit in the bottle. It will always go to others. In chapter 4, Jesus promised the woman at the well that he was the living water who would give, which would well up to eternal life. Here in chapter 7, that living water will overflow out to the nations around about. And you see, Jesus is going to the dispersion. He is going to the Greeks. For as people receive the Spirit of God, so they will bring the message of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world. Well now, where must we go? If you know the thirst of your soul, then you must firstly seek God's will. If you're not interested in God's will for your life, then I suspect you will not find the answer to the dissatisfaction you feel at heart. As long as you want to be rebellious to the idea that God may know better about how you should live than you know, and that God's way is the way in which you should follow, I suspect you will continue in your dissatisfaction. And there is not much more that can be said. That is, you may say, look, I'm a Christian, but such is my life that it doesn't overflow out to everybody else. So if that is the experience of your heart, then you must start seeking God's will and not go forever limping between two opinions of life, that I want to live for God and I also want to live for myself or for my girlfriend or for my motor car or for my sport or whatever else it will be. That you must actually seek God's will. For when you're seeking God's will, then you will recognize the authority of Jesus, the truth of his words. Maybe that you say, look, I'm not sure about Jesus. Well, I encourage you that you must seek God's will. Read the words of God, read the words of Jesus in terms of you desiring to do what God wants you to do. Now, if Jesus is a fake, he is open at that point to being rejected, I presume. But you earnestly, seriously seek after God and read God's word, Jesus' words, and you may say, no, look, that doesn't sound like God at all. I take it that if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open to you. Ask, it will be given to you. Earnestly seek God's will. Read the words of Jesus. And I'm sure that you will recognize the authority of Jesus. For it is to him that you must come if you are to be satisfied. For he is the one who gives life. His words are like the words that bring to life people. For he is the one who gives the Spirit, who gives breath, who gives to us that life which will go on forever, and that life which is different from anything we've experienced previously. You see, men cannot change themselves, just as the leopards cannot change their spots. We are locked up into a hopelessness in our own selves, but God's Spirit can and will change us, even when we cannot. And so radical is the change that the Bible actually talks about it in terms of being born again, being completely transformed. And that is something that will come to those who believe in Jesus. For the Spirit is promised, as you will notice there in verse 39, to those who believe in Jesus. They will come to new life and a changed life. And you'll notice that the character of this new life is fundamentally different to the dissatisfaction that so many of our contemporaries feel. For the character of this new life will not find self-fulfillment, will not find one's own locked-up self, but will actually spill out to others in service of the world, will change me in my relationship to everyone else, and will remove me utterly and completely from the pedestal of my own puny life, will actually turn me into not only a servant of God, but a servant of others. For the Spirit that comes in, the life that Jesus offers, is a life that will lead me out of my heart to pour forth living water elsewhere. It will really not only transform me, but everyone around about me, because the Spirit of God is at work in our lives to bring about changes in other people's lives. And we find our satisfaction, our fulfillment, or our whatever it may be, in losing it. We find ourselves in turning away from ourselves. We find our real freedom in service and servitude. There are the great paradoxes of life. For as long as I seek to gain it in my own self, I never seem to acquire it. But as I turn it away to others, it comes to me unexpectedly. God's Spirit can do what I cannot do. God can change me. He can change each one of us. If we come to Jesus, then God's Spirit comes to us. Now, you may not actually have come to Jesus ever in your life, and you may know that feeling of dissatisfaction and thirst that would lead you to him this night. Then come and drink freely. For Jesus' offer is generous. Jesus' offer is kind. You may say, I have come to Jesus, but still it is all in a mess. Well, the words of Paul are the ones to direct our minds to, where he says in Galatians 5, if we have lived by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. And we need to actually apply ourselves to praying to God's Spirit that he will put into operation those things which he seeks to, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know the list there, and actually work at eradicating that other list of selfishness and anger and hostility and one that winds up with and the like. You eradicate that one. If you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. But if you do not yet live by the Spirit, come to Jesus and do it this night. Shall we pray? We do thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your enormous generosity. We thank you that you sent your Son and that he was faithful to your message and declared your teaching to us. And that as we seek to live by your will, we can hear his word and know from whence he received it and know who he is and know where he has gone. We pray, Father, that you would help us to truly come to him, to believe in him and put our trust firmly in him. We thank you for the promise of your Spirit that will come to all who believe in him. We pray, Father, for those amongst us this night who do not know the great joy of Jesus living in their lives now, who do not know the effect of being transformed by your Spirit, that you would now work that miracle in our hearts that Jesus promised so many years ago. And we pray for those of us, Father, who have come to life in the Spirit, but who yet do not walk by the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would give to us such diligence in our prayers, such faithfulness to your word, that your Spirit might work in every part of our lives to make us more like Christ, and that our new spiritual life might overflow us, that we might be a blessing to all men. And we pray it in Jesus' name.